Let there be light. Oh, it works. Thank you. We have heard a lot of information yesterday evening and just an hour, the last hour, and all this has to lead to a conclusion, of course. And the conclusion, since RGM is not only a ministry that stands for a biblical worldview, but also for evangelism, and those two go, of course, hand in hand, we have to bring those two together. Let me do a two-step approach now. Let me go to the essence of the Christian worldview and then connect it with evangelism. I want to begin by saying a couple of sentences about evangelism. There are a lot of misconceptions about evangelism. I think evangelism has been redefined and misdefined, because it seems to me that evangelism, or missions for that matter, we have redefined by its outcome. So when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about the spreading of the gospel, we have become entirely success-oriented. And that would be okay as far as it goes if we understood biblically what the success of evangelism is. The success of evangelism for us, from our point of view, is to spread the whole counsel of God to all the earth, unto the ends of the earth. We begin in our own families, we teach our children, we then go on to our neighbors across the street, our own city, county, state, country, unto the ends of the earth. But success is not numbers of conversions. I'm very opposed to ministries who advertise by number of perceived conversions. First of all, how do you know? You do not know what's really happening in a person's heart. And we all know what the Billy Graham Association and others did, that they would go from city to city and then they would post numbers of people coming forward. Well, it would be more interesting to hear the numbers who were in a church and following Christ 5 years later still. That would be interesting. But not even that, because evangelism is a faithfulness. It is something we do regardless of the success. We do it regardless of numbers. And therefore, when I came to America, I can tell you why I came. The gospel was brought to me by American missionaries who would knock at my door and would bring me the gospel, and they would meet with me over a year. They would teach me the word of God, and until I had no more objection, and God basically submitted my heart to himself. And then I came to America because I wanted to bring the gospel to my fellow Austrians. And the sad truth is, I went to seminary then and in America, and I wanted to go back as a missionary. The sad truth was, I could never raise support for Austria, because people would know that it's a very dry ground for the gospel, and it's a very expensive place to live with all these high taxes and so forth. So I was never able to raise support. In God's providence, I became a missionary to the United States of America. But you see, here is the mistake. I had people telling me to my face, well, I think you're doing a wonderful thing, but Europe already had its chance. That's a cruel thing to say. And if you start looking at the world and at evangelism and the Great Commission by number of converts, you miss what the Bible teaches. The standard for the Bible when it comes to evangelism and to missions is not numbers, it is faithfulness. Otherwise, what a loser was Isaiah. I mean, he gets a call, yeah, preach to these people, but I tell you right away, nobody's going to listen. Well, as pragmatic Westerners, we would say, well, God, are you joking with me or what? You have to understand that the Word of God will do what it has been sent to do, and it will not return to God void. And it does two things. The first is, it converts people. And that's wonderful, and we love that, and praise the Lord for conversions. But the second one is as important. It judges those who are reprobates. Both will bring God glory. So the poor guy is the evangelist who works in the dry ground, and for a whole lifetime of work, and I know people like that, they can look at the church with 20, 30 people. A lifetime of work for a missionary in France, for example, or in Germany, or in Austria. And everybody looks at him and says, what a poor sod. He invested his whole life and he wanted to build a great church, and here you have a little group in a living room of 20 people. But you see, what you miss is how this man faithfully preached the gospel to thousands and thousands who were reprobates. And at the last day, God will be glorified through them as well, because all things have been made for God, even the wicked, on the day of doom. And this is what I also think about when I look at Reverend Stettler and RGM, Reformation Gospel Ministries. It's basically almost a one-man show. And it is small and it is insignificant by the standards of the world. But I told Reverend Stettler already on several occasions, the day when the rewards are being awarded, there will be a lot of surprises. Because it is not that hard to stand before hundreds of people who are eager to hear you speak because you are a famous speaker. This is not hard. Everybody pats you on the shoulder and tells you what a wonderful job you're doing. You know what is hard? Doing what he does. Living in Sioux County, preaching on the street in a county where everybody is convinced that they're Christians, where people are offended when you preach the gospel to them. Month after month, year after year, spreading the good news, guiding people to the Word of God, and being laughed at, or people looking down on him, or tearing down his posters, as it happens every single time in Sioux Center. When we get rewards, faithfulness will be rewarded, not success. I stand every Lord's Day before a congregation that is sizable. They must come because they're members of that congregation. I don't have to drive around somewhere in France and gather a bunch of elderly to have a congregation of 12 to which I preach twice on the Lord's Day and have to make sure they come and they are not drawn back to the world. God rewards faithfulness. Let the outcome be up to Him and not up to us. And support the faithful, not the flashy. This is not the world. This is the kingdom of Christ. It runs by different rules. Now, having said that, we're coming closer to connecting worldview with evangelism. So you can somewhat feel now what a worldview is. It's all of Scripture for all of life. But we have to become a little bit more technical now. And I want to stretch your mind a little bit because you need to know and understand this. And when I was a professor, whether here or other places, I would spend a lot of time teaching my students this because I thought if they understand this, they can carry it into all the world. What is a worldview? Well, the term gives it away pretty much, right? It is a view how we look at the world. It's our view of the world. It's our view of all things. Or you could also say the worldview are glasses through which we look at reality. When somebody in the culture where I come from falls in love head over heels and people are concerned, and they're concerned about the other person, they will sometimes say, you're looking at this through pink glasses. Basically means everything looks pink, not because it is, but because the glasses you have on. This person can do nothing wrong. And you miss all the foibles and the mistakes. And a worldview are those glasses. And the question is, what kind of glasses are we wearing? Every person wears glasses. worldview glasses, because without a worldview, we couldn't think. What is then the worldview? It is rooted and grounded in some core assumptions that we believe, that we hold. Every person has a worldview. Every person has an interpretative standard how he looks at all things. If we didn't have a worldview, every time we encounter something new, we would have to begin from scratch. For example, you go outside and it rains and you feel rain on your skin, and you would have to, if you didn't have a worldview, you would have to ask yourself, what am I experiencing here? Where am I? What is this? And who am I? And what is reality? No, we don't do that. We already assume that we exist. We assume that this is a universe that exists, that there's a material world. We assume that we can experience with our senses things out there, and we already know that there is water coming from the sky, which is condensation that comes from the clouds. All this we know. So when we step outside and it rains on us, we say, rain. We don't begin with nothing and reason our way to what we are experiencing, beginning with metaphysics and asking, what is reality? Does all this even exist? And that's where worldview begins. It has basically three basic assumptions, or assumptions about three basic things that everybody has. So we assume, at a minimum, we assume things that pertain to three things. The first one is called metaphysics. Metaphysics. And metaphysics is an interesting topic. Meta means beyond, and physics means the physical nature. A view of what is behind nature. So metaphysics asks, what is reality? Is there reality? What is the world? What is man's place in it? How did the world come into being? Is there a God? That's metaphysics. And what I'm trying to tell you here is, everybody has a concept of metaphysics. Not everybody has a good one, but everybody has one. If you ask some homeless on the street, and you ask him, what is reality? He would have an idea, because otherwise you cannot exist. You have to make sense of your experience. So every person has a concept of metaphysics. The second one is that we also have assumptions is epistemology. Epistemology is basically, episteme means knowledge, and logos word. It's the doctrine of knowing. Have you ever asked yourself, when do we actually know something? When do we know something? That's an important question for Christians too. Because there's a lot of things where we can go wrong. For example, secular scientists would say we know something when we can replicate it. The Christian would say that we know something when it is in line with the scriptures. Then there is a false understanding of knowledge, even within believing Christian circles, that says we know it only when we experience it ourselves. You have to have a certain experience, otherwise it's not true. And when we say that Christians are sola scriptura, then something is true because it's written in the Word. So we have assumptions on metaphysics. We have assumptions on epistemology. When do we know something? When do we consider to know something? My grandmother would always say, because there was one newspaper, she's still alive, she's in her mid-90s. There was one newspaper she would read every day. It would come to her door. And she would say something, and we would ask her, how do you know that? Well, I read it in this paper, and this was more of a boulevard press. It was not really, you know, high-level news, and sometimes there were strange things. And she said, no, it is true. I read it black on white in the Crown newspaper. And we would smile. But that was her standard. And some people think that whatever they see on the computer screen is true. And when I was still a professor, full-time, I would tell students, if you write a paper, please do not quote Wikipedia or other resources where people can manipulate. Some people think when it's on the screen, when they read on Wikipedia, it's true. But I'm not here to criticize that now, but I just want to tell you, when do you know something? When do you consider to know something? Now, if you went to Vegas and you Las Vegas and you saw one of those magicians whose names I cannot remember, I've never been there, neither do I ever want to go to Vegas. But you know, you have these magicians. I've seen it on TV. He jumps into a big fan here and he comes out the other side. And then you could say, you know what? I'm not a Christian anymore because the Bible is not true. I saw a guy who can transport himself through space. And you could, I saw it with my own eyes. He jumped into that fan. He came out of the other end of the arena. Well, of course, we know it was an optical illusion. So can we trust what we see ultimately? So that's our doctrine of knowledge, epistemology. And the third one is ethics. The doctrine of behavior, of right and wrong when it comes to human behavior. And those three are the basic assumptions. Every person has a concept of metaphysic, what is reality, has a concept of epistemology, when do I consider to know something, and has a doctrine of ethics, what is right and what is wrong. And people are happily inconsistent with these three, because you have people, for example, and not too few of those, who will say when it comes to metaphysics that the whole universe is the creation or the result of a meaningless coincidence. You know, those are the evolutionists who sadly also have infiltrated the so-called Christian universities. But the evolutionists, they will say it's all the result of a meaningless coincidence. And then when it comes to epistemology, to how we know, they will say, well, we go to a lab and we research things. Well, how can you research things in a coincidental universe where there's no order? And then they say, well, there is order, there's the laws of nature. And then you ask them, how do you know that? Who says that the laws of nature would always apply? Well, they say, we've seen it with our own eyes. Yeah, you might have seen it, but do you know it will always apply? After all, it's a random universe. And after all, these laws of nature didn't apply once before, in the so-called Big Bang, when there was nothing, and then nothing exploded. Nothing exploded. There was nothing. If there is nothing, there will always be nothing, because out of nothing can only be nothing. So first it's a coincidence without any order, without any purpose, the creation or the making of the world. And then they come to epistemology, suddenly it's everything orderly, and they assume laws of nature, and they think they can do science. And then when it comes to ethics, they happily talk about right and wrong. They will explain to us all day long why abortion is good. They will tell us all day long why homosexual marriage is good. And then you ask them, excuse me, good? What does that mean in a meaningless universe? Why do you come up with good or bad? And you see, they have a concept of ethics. They assume an orderly universe, and yet it's all a meaningless coincidence. So people are happily inconsistent with those three, and yet they hold these three by faith. Everybody has a concept of metaphysics. If you ask yourself, what do I think about reality? You will have an answer, because otherwise you couldn't be here. A Hindu who is a pantheist will have a metaphysics of it's all illusion. And it shows in his life. It's all illusion. And the Hindu will always think in terms of reincarnation. So when the Christians came to India, for example, there was no trace of compassion in the Indian system. Why? Because the Hindu would understand that if he helps a person in this life, he just makes it worse for him in the next. So let him suffer it off in this life and let him be happier in the next. So worldviews have consequences. And these are the three basic building blocks of every worldview. Metaphysic, what is reality and how does it come about? What is my place in it? Epistemology, when do I know something? How do I know what I know? And then ethics, what is right and wrong when it comes to behavior? Ethics, we understand the term. What is morally right and wrong? Now the question is, how do we come to these presuppositions? Because I said everybody has them. Well, most of the time, people grow up with a certain set of assumptions to metaphysics, to epistemology, and to ethics. But one thing you have to understand, they are always held by faith. They are always held by faith. And this has to be like that, because in order to interpret your experience, you already have to have a basic concept of reality. You have to have a basic concept of when you know something. You have to have a basic concept of right and wrong. So when somebody says, I only go where the facts lead me, he might think he does that. But he interprets these facts according to his worldview, which he holds by faith. Let me give you one example, and there is millions of them. Fossils. Fossils, you know, the fossils that they found in the strata of the earth and in mountains, on mountains and so forth. So, you know, there's mainly two kinds of views in our society. The one is the Christian view that looks at these fossils, these fossilized animals in the stratas of the earth as evidence for the flood. And I think it's good evidence because when you look at these fossils, first of all, if something just lies there for millions of years, it rots. It doesn't fossilize. But also when you look at these fossils, how they must have been locked in immediately, in a moment. They have postures like the people in Italy who were buried under the ashes of Vesuvius. You know, they still look like they're fleeing, and you have this with the fossils. So the Christian would say, yeah, he was suddenly locked in by masses of material and was kept in a vacuum there or without oxygen, and that's why the fossils survive. So that would be the believer's view and a confirmation for us of the flood, of course. The naturalist, the evolutionist, for whom there is no God in his mind or in his understanding, he will say that these fossils are just explanations that the world is really billions of years old. Because it takes that long for stratification, for material to blow over and to basically lock these animals in. Now, apart from the fact that this is a foolish explanation, this is not my point. My point is that facts alone don't do it. Because facts need to be interpreted. And everyone interprets these facts according to his worldview. And his worldview he holds by faith. So the naturalist or the secular materialist, the naturalist goes into his laboratory and researches something. Let's say he's an evolutionist and he wants to debate a Christian about the age of the earth and about creation. He will interpret every fact that he encounters according to his assumption that there is no God. Everything will be interpreted this way. And he will never prove his basic assumption that there is no God. He just assumes it. And I give you an example. I had to shuffle around a little bit here because I never get as fast as I want to with my material. But if you consider, for example, the event around the floating axe head in 2 Kings chapter 6, there is an event where the sons of the prophet went with Elisha to build for themselves cabins where they could live. And they bring a borrowed axe with them. And they chop down the trees. And as they chop down the trees, one of them loses the axe and it falls into the River Jordan. And as it is there, falling and sinking, he says, alas, it has fallen into the river because it was borrowed. It wasn't even mine, so there was no bomb guards around where they can just go and buy a new one. And that was a valuable thing. And he cries out, it was borrowed, and we cannot continue to work. And it says in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 6, that it was an iron flax axe head. So he goes to Elisha, and Elisha asks, where did you lose it, on which point in the Jordan? And he points there, and he throws and he taps on the River Jordan. And suddenly the axe head floats. The iron axe head floats. And we believe that this is the truth. The problem with the secular materialist, with the unbeliever is, or the unbelieving so-called scientist, you confront him with that, and he will say, that is ridiculous. This is never the truth. And you ask him, how so, or how do you know that? And he will tell you, it is not the truth because iron axe heads don't float. And you will answer to him, that is true normally, but God here did a miracle. And he will drag you into his laboratory. He might show you an iron axe head, and he might fill a basin with water, and he throws the iron axe head in, and it sinks. And he says, look, I've proven to you that the iron axe head sinks. He has not. He has only proven that some iron axe heads sink. He has not proven to me that that iron axe head in 2 Kings chapter 6 floated. And he will find this argument ridiculous. Why? Because he has an assumption which he holds by faith and which he has never proven, and he has never been challenged to prove it. He assumes there is no God, and he assumes that there are no miracles. And with this assumption, he goes into the laboratory and thinks he can prove to us that God is that iron axe heads don't float, and therefore God doesn't exist. It's a circular argument. He assumes something which he doesn't know. And based on this assumption, he tries to prove that which he didn't know to begin with. He operated by faith. And his faith is there is no God, therefore there are no miracles, and therefore the Bible can never be God's word. And the same they're doing with evolution, for example. And I'm sad to say that so many so-called reformed universities have bought into this lie, and I've debated, I banged my head against the wall. Why don't you people listen? They say it is impossible that out of nothing in 6 days, the earth could have come into being. Why? Because while on Sunday you might be somewhat looking like a Christian, or maybe you even are somewhat of a Christian, but the moment you walk into a laboratory, the moment you walk into your lecture hall, you take off your Christian jacket and put it on the hook, and you act like a naturalist, like a secularist in your laboratory, as if there was no God, as if he didn't work any miracles, and as if the Bible wasn't his word. You're living a double life, and therefore I have to assume that you might not even be saved. This is how they operate. This is how they deceive our children in these institutions. And we ask them, why do you not believe that God, by the power of his word, can create the world in 6 literal days? Because we cannot replicate it in our laboratories, he will say. Well, what I've offered some of them was, let's go to the morgue. Let's ask Ullman or somebody, maybe we can see the morgue and look at the dead body, and let's see if we can raise the dead body. And we can go to the morgue and I can pray and I can shout and I can do whatever I can. The dead body will not rise now, at least, and not unto my word. And I will say to the so-called Christian scientist, how do you explain the resurrection of the dead? And he will say, well, that's a different story. Of course it's a different story, because he wants to do the split. He wants to be a secular unbeliever in his laboratory, but he still wants the ticket to heaven. He wants his body to rise. And I tell him, you cannot have it both ways. If God cannot create the world in 6 literal days, he cannot make your body rise. You have to make a decision. Are you a Christian or not? If you are a Christian, then God created the world in 6 days. The axe had floated, and your body will rise at the last day. If you're not a Christian, he could not have created the world in 6 literal days. In fact, he doesn't exist. Nothing makes sense. And when you're dead, it's lights out and over and out. See, worldview has a lot of consequences. And you cannot have it both ways. You must have a coherent worldview. Otherwise, you cannot make sense of reality. The unbeliever, in his worldview, which is always anti-God, will do what is described in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He will continue and keep suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what he does. That's what the world does, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's part of their worldview. I want to make that proof again, how the secular scientist is dishonest. They have something they call the scientific theory. You know, where they make an observation, then they ask a question, and then they form a hypothesis about the outcome based or a testable explanation. Then they test or make a prediction about the hypothesis. Then they test the prediction, and then they look at the results. So in other words, they try to find something out, they make a prediction, they think they have found the regularity, and then they test it, and if it is true, and if it holds up so many times, it is a new paradigm that they have found out. Where does the new supernatural fit in here? Nowhere. And here's the problem: the supernatural, they cannot test. They cannot replicate it. They cannot repeat it in the laboratory. And they can drop this axe head into the water for 10,000 times. According to this theory, they have completely proven that axe heads cannot float. But they have only proven this because they have one assumption: that there is no God who can work above and beyond the so-called laws of nature. This they have never proven. This they just assume with their worldview. And therefore, the distinction between science and faith is an artificial one. There is no distinction between science and faith. The science that is being sold as science to us today is a truncated science that believes by faith. They have never proven that. They believe, they are believers, they believe there is no God, and they believe that there is no supernatural realm. And with this belief, they go to work. And therefore, they will never find God in their science, because they already excluded him in their faith before they even start doing science. They interpret reality with their worldview that there is no God, that the Bible is not his word, and that there are therefore no miracles. And there are in reality only two worldviews, or two kinds of worldviews. The one is the worldview of the believer, and then there are all other worldviews. Or you can say the true biblical worldview and all others who are contrary to the biblical worldview. And these worldviews are at war. They have always been. They have been ever since the fall. And if you look at the fall itself, the Lord speaks to the serpent that there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's an absolute enmity. There is an antithesis, an absolute contrast between the believing realm and the unbelieving realm. And therefore, these realms are in constant conflict. And that's called the antithesis. What does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Belial? This is where God tells us to go out from everything dark, to separate from the world as believers, to speak truth into the world, but not to associate with the world. Now, if you look around, among this world today and among the church, an increasing number in the church is working very hard to kind of bridge the gap that God has put between the world and the church. And they're trying to become like the world in order not to be offensive or not to be an offense to the world. But when you read the scriptures, when you trace the life of any prophet, when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, you will see there was an absolute antithesis, a sharp distinction between truth and error. And it is a big lie, and it's a big pitfall that the church keeps falling in by trying to become more and more like the world in order to attract the world in. But think logically. If we are trying to be like the world will surely be better in being the world. So if we want our worship services to look like rock concerts in order to bring the young people in, they are pathetic rock concerts. I'm sorry. Why would the world come in to a half-baked quasi-rock concert when they have the real thing in the world? And we don't get it. We continue to try to be like the world. Or, you know, it goes all the way to becoming the world. Those churches who fly the rainbow flag outside, when the Word of God clearly tells them what the rainbow means, first of all, and secondly, how to interpret this kind of behavior. We will never, and we must never, try to attract the world by becoming like the world. We're living in a war of worldviews. And we have to understand this. And we also have to understand that many Christians do not have a consistently biblical worldview. Let us look at the worldview for a moment, how a Christian worldview would look like for these three basic elements: metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. Well, what is a Christian metaphysics? What is our view of reality? Well, our view of reality is God has created all things in 6 24-hour days by the word of his power. And he has created us and everything therein for the glory of his own name. That is our metaphysic. What is our place in it? Well, before the fall, it was to glorify God and to live and to think and to have our being for the glory of God. And then we are confronted with the fall. Man rebelled against God, and the serpent, of course, what did the serpent do to Eve? He actually asked Eve the same thing that modern academics ask our children to do. Oh, think for yourself for once. Do critical thinking. Isn't that what we hear in the schools, even sadly in Christian or even Reformed schools and universities? They sound just like the world, just more deceptive. Think for yourself once. Let go of this Sunday school faith. Think for yourself, Eve. Look at this fruit. Don't listen to God. Judge for yourself. Think critically. This fruit looks good. And think further. If this fruit looks good and God doesn't want you to have it, then God must be not good. And he must not mean well with you. So look at this fruit and eat it, and you will see you will be like God. That's what's going on in our society right now. Even in Christian circles. Critical thinking. Don't take this for granted. Think for yourself, and you will see that you cannot trust everything that is written in here. So man falls. Man rebels against God. God creates a way back to redeem for himself a people. And he sends Jesus Christ, and he puts these people apart to be restored to their former image before God. Which means now they are redeemed in order to do what they were called to do, to glorify him, to enjoy fellowship with him. For this reason, he has redeemed. He has taken them to what they were before. He has reconciled them to himself, and he has restored them in order to bring glory to his name again. And that's us, the church. And it's like we are now over here and he has redeemed us, and we are constantly looking at the world, lusting after the world, kind of playing along, but really wanting to be there. And we think like the world, we watch TV like the world, we speak like the world, we love the things that the world loves, and yet we are happy that we're here because then we don't have to go to hell. But God says, I've redeemed you, I've put you over here to restore you to what you were called originally to do, to glorify my name, to enjoy fellowship with me, and to be with me in all eternity. And the church constantly lusts at the world. And I apologize, but that's called whoredom in the scriptures. And we are called back to wholeheartedly be over here. to be restored to what we were made to do, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and not to lust after the world, not to be greedy, not to be only success-oriented, not to do idolatry, not to commit adultery, not to commit pornography, but to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to be restored through Him to God, to walk in His ways, and to have only one goal in life, to glorify God. And if you preach like this in churches today, even if in Reformed churches, you're being looked at like a kook, an extremist, like the demons. Leave us alone. Who do you think you are? Leave us alone. We have our ticket to heaven. Let us lust a little bit at the world. Why do you have to be so extreme? And I will tell you why I'm so extreme. Because I was saved from this world. It's the pit of hell. And the one who saved me, like he said to the woman caught in adultery, told me, go and sin no more. Therefore, I'm extreme. And therefore, you have to be extreme because you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you ever think what you deserve if it wasn't by God's grace? Do you ever meditate how eternal condemnation feels like? Hopelessness in utter despair and pain and no end in sight ever. No pep talk, no vacation that distracts you, no new car that you will buy. Nothing gives you any hope. Eternal darkness, hopelessness, destruction, 100% depression and hostility to God and from God. And you have been saved, you have been put over here by nothing of your own doing. And God says, I save you. I give my only begotten Son for you, and I restore you. You can be what you were originally made to be, to glorify me and to enjoy fellowship with me in all eternity. And we say, hold on a moment, I just want to see this football game here on the Lord's Day. Wait a moment, there's some pornography which I do not want to miss because I know what's good for me. Wait a moment, I want to align myself with the world in order not to be offensive to anyone. This is us. Who has killed all the prophets? It was the church. Yelling, leave us alone. They stopped their ears. Have you ever read that about the Jewish leaders? They stopped their ears. They couldn't take it. We need to become real. We need to become real. We have this Christian worldview. We know who made the world. We know what our plan is, what His plan is, what our place is in it. We know how we know what truth is, our epistemology. Whatever is in line with this word is truth. Whatever is in conflict is a lie. And we have our ethics. What God calls good, we call good. What God calls evil, we call evil. No compromise. Why do some think they can be some tradesmen for the truth? And they can cut off pieces in order to appear kind? We don't have this authority. We are bound by the Word of God. And we have to apply the Word of God to everything, to child rearing, to economics, to politics, to marriage, to all areas of life. And to live according to it, because we have been restored, redeemed. It's not about our preferences anymore. It's about God and Him alone. We need the gospel that saves sinners connected with the biblical worldview. Because if we don't do that, we have the gospel only without a worldview. We have pietism, a very narrow lens gospel that has people who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ but not its implications. It's not even a real gospel. And if we only have the worldview like the Neo-Kyperians in all these great Reformed universities, if we only have the worldview, then it's dead moralism, dead triumphalism that thinks if we apply a few Christian principles here and there and send a few wheelchairs here and send food there and be nice to our neighbors and embrace this and that and the other, we have Christianized the world. It needs both. It needs the gospel of Jesus Christ as the gate to enter into the kingdom and then get to work in sanctification and live for the glory of His name. Carry out the Great Commission. Bring this holistic gospel into all the world. Paul speaks about how this works in our mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When he talks about that it talks about our warfare, right? We are in this worldview warfare. And he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not worldly, are not fleshly. We do not use attorneys. We do not use pistols or guns to spread the worldview or the truth. But he says, they are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here it comes, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is where it happens, in your heart. Every thought must be, and this is military language, must be arrested. We have this stupid saying where I come from that thoughts are tax-free. That's a lie. They're not tax-free. And it's a lie for two reasons. First of all, God knows all the thoughts of our heart. And secondly, thoughts are immensely powerful because the way you think, you will ultimately act and feel. And you can test this yourself. You think about somebody you like or know, and you think about all the good things they've done to you just for 1 minute. Try to think about all the good things. After 1 minute, I did this with students about their parents. I said, think about for 1 minute about every good thing that you can think of that your parents ever did for you. And after this one minute, I would ask them and say, so how do you feel towards your parents now? And they said, well, I feel a lot of affection. And I said, see, that's the power of your thinking. Even the world has understood that. And that's why we have to arrest every thought into the obedience of Christ. And I would tell them, call your parents after this lecture and tell them you love them. But it says we should bring every thought, we arrest every thought into the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that it doesn't say into obedience to the word, which would be fine, would be still true, but it talks not about the word. So we don't think this is just a mechanical thing we do, that we just think in line with the word, but it says to the obedience of Christ. You see, we don't obey a book. We obey a person. It was not a book that saved us. It was a person. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And therefore, this Christ who has saved us and who has given us everything that we need and far beyond, He has saved us for a reason in order to carry out this great commission. In order to bring this gospel and all of its implications into our families, to our neighbors, and to the ends of the world. To be involved in missions, but to be involved in missions in a holistic way. That we do not only teach them how to get that ticket to heaven, but how to live with that ticket in their hands in order to glorify Christ. How to apply this book for all areas of life. And that is hard work. And we need to start again. The Reformation did it. We need to start again. We need specialists in every area. What is a biblical view of nutrition? What is a biblical view of medicine? What is a biblical view of this, of that? How am I a biblical insurance agent? What is a biblical view of athletics? We have to have that, but it must never be disconnected from the person Jesus Christ. Because that's what happened in Neo-Kyperianism and all its educational institutions. Now they don't even talk about biblical anymore. They even don't talk about reformed anymore. They talk about reformational. And not about Christian, but Christianly. You know, it's disconnected from the person now. It's disconnected from the gospel. It's now all a horizontal thing. But we are not called to disconnect a worldview from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in closing, let me read to you once again our great commission that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ in order to obediently, like soldiers, carry it out on the battlefield, where he says to the apostles and through them to us, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May God truly help us to do this with everything that is within us, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all the days of our lives. Glory be to his name. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have redeemed us, a people for yourself. And we thank you that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any doing of our own. And yet we ask you, now that we have been saved, may we walk in your ways. May we give everything that we are and everything that we have for the glory of your name. May we live in close fellowship with you. And may we one day be reunited at the great table, at the great feast in heaven, and singing hallelujah to the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.